Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a pleasure for the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to give intelligence. And she took of its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Jehovah Elohim walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Jehovah Elohim in the midst of the trees of the garden. And Jehovah Elohim called to man and said to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I feared because I am naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou art naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee not to eat?" And man said, "The woman whom thou hast given to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And Jehovah Elohim said to the woman, "What is this thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And verse 21. And Jehovah Elohim made Adam and his wife coats of skin and clothed them. And Jehovah Elohim said, "Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, Jehovah Elohim sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out man, and he set the cherubim and the flame of the flashing sword toward the east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. And then in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up tempting him and saying, "Teacher, having done what, shall I inherit life eternal?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" But he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy understanding, and thy neighbour as thyself." And he said to him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But he, desirous of justifying himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" And Jesus replying said, "A certain man descended from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who also, having stripped him and inflicted wounds, went away, leaving him in a half-dead state. And a certain priest happened to go down that way, and seeing him, passed on the opposite side. And in like manner also a Levite, being at the spot, came and looked at him, and passed on the opposite side. But a certain Samaritan journeying came to him, and seeing him was moved with compassion, and came up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and having put him on his own beast, took him to the inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, as he left, taking out 2 denarii, he gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou shalt expend more, I will render to thee on my coming back.'" And chapter 15 of the same gospel. Verse 1. Chapter 15, verse 1. And all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And then later in the chapter, verse 20. And he rose up and went to his own father. But while he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and covered him with kisses. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his bondman, "Bring out the best robe and clothe him in it, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and has come to life, was lost and has been found." And they began to make merry. I want to speak to you this evening about four things: righteousness, holiness, love, and eternal life. And these are, I think, represented either in a positive way or in a negative way in these scriptures that I've read. In Genesis, you might say we get anything but those things apart from love. But the other three things as far as our responsibility goes, depend on us. What very quickly became evident, where we read here, was that man was none of those things. He was unrighteous, he was unholy, and he was prevented from getting anywhere near the tree of life in case he might have eternal life by that means. You know, that was unthinkable to God, that a man in that state should live forever. In fact, I think it would not have been a right expression of the love of God if that was so. You think of somebody in a sinful state living forever. What a dreadful thing it would be, because generally we don't get better as we get older. Generally we get worse. Now you think, if somebody lived forever, how bad they would get. So what I find interesting here is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't think so much of what they had done as to the state that they're in. They were naked. And that, I think, connects with holiness, the state in which we are. And it is that state that God addresses in the gospel. He addresses what you are as one who could never approach to God because you're a sinner. You can do nothing of yourself that God can look upon you and save you. You can't earn your salvation. There are many who have tried to do that. Many who have tried to get better. Those, like we read of later, the Pharisees, who thought that through doing a lot of things, they could be righteous and regarded as righteous before God. But Adam and Eve realized that they were naked. We're told, aren't we, in Hebrews, that with God all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes, with whom we have to do. And you have to do with a God before whom naturally you are naked. He knows everything about you. He knows your nature. He knows what flows from that nature. Because that is where righteousness comes in. It's a reflection of what is inside. Is that which is outside coming from what is inside. So the unholy state leads to unrighteous actions. We're not told specifically, but I think there must have been already a state in Adam and Eve which was ready to receive what the devil said. So that they should exalt themselves. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was a pleasure for the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to give intelligence. The three things. John takes them up, doesn't he, in his first epistle. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They're all represented here in this verse. Is that the kernel of things, you might say, which marks us naturally? It's is wanting to improve ourselves, wanting something for ourselves which will make ourselves better. We see it, don't we, constantly in this world, and I'm sure if we're honest, we'll see it in ourselves. The desire to make something of ourselves, improve ourselves, perhaps get on in business, be successful. There's a lot of people who are striving after that. Well, they might be successful in regard of things naturally, but the gospel isn't to do with what is natural. It's to do with God's claims over you. And God is a holy God. And with regard to Adam and Eve, he could not receive them as they were. I find it interesting that they speak of themselves as naked, and then they make something to try to cover up their nakedness. And I wonder how many of us have tried to do that. It's interesting, they haven't exactly tried to deny what they did in eating of the fruit, but they realised that they weren't right for the presence of God. So that was their attempt, to use fig leaves and sew them together. What a labour that must have been, wasn't it? I wonder what they would have used even for that, to sew them together. And then you think, just a few days later, they'd all have withered and they'd have to start again, wouldn't they? And how many times, I wonder, may we have started again? Maybe we think, if you'll pardon the expression, we'll turn over a new leaf. But you start again. It never lasts, does it? Because the nature is the same. That sinful nature, that unholy nature before God, that's not going to change. And God has condemned sin in the flesh. He never revives that man. He never revives us as we are. What he has in view is conversion, and that is what is entirely new. So there were the two questions that he asks here. He says, where art thou? That connects with his state. That connects with his own holiness. And then the second question is, what is this that thou hast done? That connects with righteousness. What had been done? And there are many things probably which we have done, sins which we have committed. And it is those sins as well which keep us out of the presence of God. Our sinful nature produces sin. We read of both, don't we, in Romans. We read of sins, then we read of sin entering into the world, and by sin, death. Death passed upon all men. Well, we don't have to look very far, do we, to see death. Those dying all the time. Sometimes there are those very close to us who die. And it's a very real thing, isn't it? The natural tie is broken. And we do mourn, and rightly so, I think. Because of what has happened. Which ultimately is the wages of sin. And we can do nothing about that. But, God hasn't taken away death. But what he has in view is eternal life. And that cannot be marked by death, because it's eternal. It would be a confliction of terms, wouldn't it, if you said that eternal life could end in death. So the serpent had told Eve, hadn't he, that she wouldn't die. God had said in the day that she eat it, that ye eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt certainly die. Well, I think we could say that they certainly died morally. That's why they needed these something to cover their nakedness. They knew that morally they were dead, even if physically they were not. And the gospel goes out to those who are morally dead. As Paul says, doesn't he, in the Ephesians, dead in your offences and sins. That's the deadness that there is in many. I'd ask you the question, is that right of you? Are you dead in your offences and sins? Well, God has an answer for that, just as he had for Adam and Eve. He didn't bring death physically upon Adam and Eve at that moment, but he did bring in death in order that they should be clothed. We read here of coats of skin. We're not told any details of these coats of skin, but it would necessitate, wouldn't it, the death of a creature. God brought in death in order that Adam and Eve should be clothed. I love that thought. But he wanted to cover up that nakedness, and he knew that what they would do with these fig leaves or anything else they might use would never really cover their nakedness. So he produced coats of skin, it says, and clothed them. I like that thought. He clothed them. He didn't just hand them out to them and say, here, put these on. It's as if he actually put them on them, make sure they would fit, so that their nakedness should be covered before him. So that it was necessary that they should not stay in the Garden of Eden. And that's because the Tree of Life was there. The tree of life is not removed. It's still there in the paradise. We read of it, don't we, in Revelation, that the overcomer in Ephesus was to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Whereas you might say that this was the paradise of man. But the paradise of God is something which cannot be tainted by sin. That's where the tree of life is. And God is not wanting to prevent you from the tree of life, whatsoever prevents you from access to the tree of life, but you can't do it in the state in which you are. You have no access at all to God's things while you are still in the state of your sins. Even although, in Adam's case, he had coats of skin, yet that was just a provisional thought. It awaited the fullness of the gospel before we can truly appreciate what God has done. So I connect that with love, that he made coats of skin and clothing. Think of the love of God, that these were unworthy sinners, and yet from his side he provided clothing for them. But living forever. Again, that's the thought of eternal life, but in a negative way, obviously, because they weren't to have eternal life. But we're told, aren't we, in John, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe on him may not perish, but have life eternal. So God desires that you should have eternal life. But you can't have eternal life through your own efforts. Because God gave his Son, his only begotten Son, in order that he should die for our sins. The first order of man, as seen in Adam, has been proved and it's failed. And God is not taking that up. He's not trying to improve things. Not like we might do. Naturally, we might try to improve ourselves, as I think I've said. But God has condemned that whole line. We can't come to God through our own efforts. There are those who think that they can offer to God something which might outweigh their sins. Or there are those who might go to church or other places of worship and think because they do things in church that they're going to be saved. There might be those who play the organ or sing in the choir and think that that will save them because they're good in the church. But that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That God is offering justification through Jesus. In other words, and he regards you as though you had never sinned. That, and not only that, but that you are received through Christ. In other words, the old order of man is not justified. No, there's no hope for that first order of man. What is in Adam? That has been judged and it's been condemned at the cross. God has condemned sin in the flesh. But God is offering you through Christ something which is entirely new. God proved man. You think of the number of years he proved man. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Then sin reigned in the power of death when the law came in. Because by the commandment, sin became exceeding sinful. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of sinning. And then the commandment came and he died. Because the commandment condemned him. And surely if we were under the law of Moses, then none of us would be saved. Law just proved that man could do nothing to make himself acceptable with God. Job said, didn't he, that how could a man be just with God? And that same question applies now. How can a man be just with God? Well, it's only by receiving what God is offering to you in the gospel. So these two passages in Luke, I think they illustrate again these four things. The righteousness, holiness, and love, and eternal life. This man that we read of in chapter 10, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're not told the reason why he's going. Not told any of those details. All we know was that he was making that journey. And it might have been perfectly legitimate. Might even have been something he did every day. But anyway, he fell into the hands of robbers. And maybe we come into wrong company. We might not intend to do it. But anyway, it was company with this man that caused him to be in a half-dead state. I'm sure that some of us at least can look back and see things where we have come under bad influences. Come into a company which might leave us in a half-dead state. Not necessarily literally, but morally. In regard of our links with the Lord. In regard of our knowledge of God. There can be many things in the world, can't there, that can come in to leave us in a half-dead state. We're not told even how far this man got. But, you know, the Lord was using this parable to answer the question of this man who says, having done what shall I inherit life eternal? What could he do? He seemed to think that he could gain life eternal through his deeds. But he wanted to justify himself. He wanted to tell Jesus that, well, yes, he was doing what the Lord said. That this do and thou shalt live. Well, yes, I'm doing that, he says. But it's interesting, it says, Jesus replying said to that question, and who is my neighbour? Jesus replying said, a certain man. Certain man, that could be any of us, couldn't it? A certain man, you could say a certain woman, any who might be going on this journey. We know that literally it's a downward journey, but it could be, you might say, any journey. And we're not told that this man went with anybody. I imagine it was by himself. But he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him and inflicted wounds. You wonder why they did that. It's, they go beyond just robbery, don't they? They go to violence. We were speaking about that earlier in the reading. That often the natural man, and perhaps particularly a religious man, resorts to violence. So they went away, leaving him in a half-dead state. Well, at least he wasn't completely dead. But he was half-dead. Not told he was half alive, he was half dead. I suppose that meant that he was perishing. But you know, it's not God's desire that any should perish. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to have eternal life. So then we get these two persons, which I think represent officially holiness and righteousness. The priest, he represents holiness. He was responsible for the holy things, responsible for the service of God. And we get the Levite. I think he represents righteousness because he had to do with what was outward, had to do with the structure, had to do with what was necessary for the performance of the priests. So, as I said, we see the official side. Now, something I find interesting is that Levites are mentioned only twice in the Gospels. Think of the number of times that they're mentioned in the Old Testament. But you know, the context of the Gospels is Jewish. The Lord was moving amongst Jews. The Gospel initially went out to Jews. Seems remarkable to me, therefore, that Levites should hardly be mentioned. But the Lord mentions one here. And that's what I find significant. The Levite comes in, as I said, representing really the righteous claims of God. But neither of those is able to do anything for this man. You know, what is official in itself can do nothing, can it? It seems as though they were unmoved by the state of this man. Maybe they thought, well, I can't do anything. This man needs a doctor, I can't do anything. And they leave him alone. And someone else comes along, well, I can't do anything either. So just leave them alone. Leave them to die. It shows, do you think, the heart of man that they would just leave him to die. I wonder if you've had any experience of that, that maybe there are persons you've regarded as friends, persons you've trusted, persons you think of, respected, looked up to, because of who they are, because of the position that they have, like the priest and the Levite in an official way. Maybe there are ministers of a church that you've looked up to. Others, perhaps in this world. But have they failed you? If you look into your own experience, I wonder whether you could say that they failed you. Well, in God's mercy, this man was not left to die. He sent someone else along, didn't he? This certain Samaritan. Someone with no official standing. Someone, indeed, who would have been despised, probably, by the priest and the Levite. We're told, aren't we, in John's Gospel, that the Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. But this certain Samaritan, journeying, and I like that word as well, because it seems as though what marks the priest and the Levite is casual. The priest happened to go down that way, and the Levite was at the spot. But this man was journeying. He had a purpose. A purpose in his journey. I can tell you of someone else too who had a purpose in his journey. One who made his journey through this world. One doing always the will of God. Jesus was the one, wasn't it, who came into the world to save sinners. That was the purpose of his journey here. And so we get an instance and figure, I think, of a man here whom the Lord met in his journey. I think so far as the gospel is concerned, you could say that the Lord is still journeying. We speak of his completed work in the gospel, his work on the cross and in the grave. But there is the thought of his uncompleted work. And that is because he is on high and because he has not yet come to take believers to be with himself. He is still working. He's still appealing to souls now. He would love to draw near to you tonight. That's part of his work. It's what he loves to do. And he has compassion. He sees life in this man. He doesn't see the half-dead side. He sees what's alive and what can be preserved. The Lord Jesus would love to draw near to you, that there might be the preservation of life. And that's what Joseph said, wasn't it? God sent him to preserve life. The Lord himself as well, isn't he, in figure, he's described as the preserver of life. That he's the saviour of the world. He's the preserver of life. So it says of him, he was moved with compassion. There was no blame laid to this man, was there? He didn't say, now how did you get into that state? You must have been careless. You must have not been looking where you're going, not vigilant enough to things around. But he's moved with compassion. You know, that's how Jesus is towards a sinner. He's not going to condemn you. He knows why you're in the state that you are. He knows that you're a sinner and that from your point of view you can do nothing that you should be acceptable with God. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to come here, to journey to the cross, in order that he should take our sins upon himself, so that everything this man had done as a figure here, I suppose, of somebody who got away from God. He was a sinner, like any of us. He's a sinner. But you know, this Samaritan was moved with compassion. And he had the resources as well, didn't he? He bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine. Says, I know, and put him on his own beast, took him to the inn and took care of him. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? That there was an inn available, and he took him to the inn, and he took care of him. Well, I think the inn is really the sphere of eternal life. Could it be said of a company of believers that it's an inn? Is it somewhere where the Lord could go, where he could take somebody? Someone who's been in a half-dead state and needs to recover? Would there be spiritual resource in a company if a Lord were to come in and to bring somebody like that here? I trust there would. In fact, I have confidence that there would be. Because that is the sort of inn. I don't think it's just like a hotel that you get these days. You think of him then going out. He says, on the morrow he left. You know, a hotel wouldn't think of taking care of somebody, would they? But here was a place where a man was safe and where he'd be looked after. And if they spent more, then that would be rendered to them. You know, the Lord, he's never unrighteous, is he? He's the holy and righteous one. But says he took care of it. Well, we all read in chapter 15. This is somebody that you could blame, probably, for what he'd done. He'd gone away from home. He followed his own self-will. And so he'd got himself, essentially, into a half-dead state. He began to be in want. He was hungry. And so he decided he would go to his father. I noticed in this section that you don't get the house mentioned until the older brother arrives. He came to the house. The younger brother came to the father. Do you know the father? Do you know the one who loves you and gave Jesus to die for your sins? You'll come to him. You won't come to any position. There might indeed be a place of safety and a place where you're cared for, like the man on the road down from Jerusalem. But you know what is even more important than that is the love of the Father. The Father's love towards you. And he had confidence that the Father still loved him. And, you know, there's nothing that we can do which can separate us from the love of God. Whether it's things outside or whether it's things in ourselves, whether it's unholiness, whether it's unrighteousness, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So the Father still loved his Son, whatever he had got into. You know, God loves you, whatever you might have got into. Whatever fault there might be leveled at you, that doesn't change God's love towards you. So it says that while he was yet a long way off, his father saw him. So the father was looking out for him. That's what God is doing. He's looking out for you. He's the one who never slumbers or sleeps. He's always looking out whenever you might make one step towards him. You know, I think morally this son couldn't have taken one step without the father seeing. As soon as he'd determined that he was going to go home, there was the father who would run to him. I find that interesting because I can find no reference in the Gospels to the Lord running. He walked. It just makes this more poignant to me. But the father ran, as if he would remove the distance as quickly as he could. The distance is not bridged; it's been removed through the death of Christ. And the Father himself would remove the distance. It says he was moved with compassion. It's the same, isn't it, as we get in chapter 10. Moved with compassion. And he ran, fell upon his neck and covered him with kisses. You know, the son would have known at that moment, wouldn't he, that the father loved him. His love had not changed. The son might have changed. He got cold in his affections. He'd gone far away. But, you know, the father had always been looking out for him. So the son says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son." I read the first two verses of this chapter because we get the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, I said as to the priests and the Levites that they represent the official side of righteousness or of holiness and righteousness. Here, I think we get, you might say, those who usurp that side of things. The Pharisees would pride themselves on righteousness, and I think the scribes might pride themselves on holiness. And really, they usurped the position before God. The Lord says, doesn't he, that the scribes and Pharisees have set themselves down in Moses' seat. That's what they had done for themselves. They were trying to represent those very things when really they had no right to do so. And it was those persons who were complaining. You know, who has a right? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? No one has the right to do that, however righteous or holy they might try to project themselves to be. So they'd said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, I think while they'd have been listening to this story, they'd have said, well, this man runs to meet sinners and he throws a party for them. What a God we have, don't we? That would give everything. He would open his house to this young man. And the word here is bring out the best robe and clothe him in it. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. The best robe, I think, that answers to the holiness of God. It clothed him. Just like the coats of skin in the guard of Adam and Eve, that clothed him. But then the ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I think that covers the righteous side of things. The ring on his hand, I think, was God's answer to what that young man had done. The sandals on his feet were God's answer to where he had gone. They were all perfectly met by the Father. Everything connected with that son's sinful history was dealt with by the Father. He had the solution to it at that point, so that he should be able to enter into the house and to be able to enjoy the feast that was being put on for him. It's interesting too, I think, that this young man realizes that there were two ways in which he had sinned. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Against heaven, I think that connects with righteousness. Before thee connects with holiness. You think of God's holy claims. What is offensive to him in his person? You wonder about these Pharisees and scribes while they listened to this. Perhaps they would have been very well versed in the scriptures. Perhaps they might have said, against heaven, that requires a trespass offering. Before thee, that requires a sin offering. But what does the Father provide? He provides the fatted calf. That to me, I think, has certain characteristics of the peace offering. It's the fatted. God is celebrating a repenting sinner. And he will provide the best. It's all ready for him. The robe is ready. The calf is ready. And he says, let us eat and make merry. For this, my son was dead and has come to life, was lost and has been found. And they began to make merry. So it was a sphere of eternal life. Because we're not told they stopped. Oh, they began to make merry. And I think that is really like the beginning of a repenting sinner. It's not going to come to an end. What God is enjoying, he would have you to enjoy. And he would have all those in the house to enjoy. And I trust that everybody here in this room would rejoice over one repenting sinner. Would they make him welcome? Would they have the Father's own feelings towards them? Well, certainly everyone in this house would. I think they would have rejoiced with the Father for that one repenting sin. And may God bless you.
Amen. Amen.